Our topic tonight is the message of Amos for today. Please turn to it in your Bible if you have one. Prophet Amos, and I'll be referring to the text in different points as I go ahead. We won't read any part of it at the beginning, but we'll read parts of it as we go to get the feel of the whole. We want to ask two questions, and that will constitute my address. What was his message 1,700 years ago, and what is his message now? These questions must be asked of Scripture at all times. What did the original writer mean to say as God moved his heart, and what does that mean now? That is where we are dependent on the Holy Spirit. Jesus said the Spirit was the Spirit of truth who will lead us into all truth. And I think he meant that the Spirit would continually interpret the meaning of the original message in a new situation that will follow. And we badly need that here to know what we should do about Amos in the 20th century. So in a sense, my message has two halves. The easy half is, what did Amos say? And the more difficult task is, what does it mean? And I will attempt both. All right, the first one, Amos's message 1,700 years ago to the 8th century. Amos was an ordinary man. Twice in the book, he says what his occupation was, that he gathered figs and that he was a herdsman. He was an ordinary man. He had not done any special training to be a preacher or a leader of the people. But he was unusual because of what he believed and had experienced about God. This is what marked him off as an unordinary man, what he believed about God. Basically, what he believed was that God was passionately involved in human history, that he cared passionately about what happened here below, especially how people related to one another and how they related to him. Other passages speak of this as God being the living God. He is not dead, he is alive. He is not uninvolved, he is involved. He is not unresponsive, he is in tune and responsive to what is happening in our lives and in history. So Amos believed that God was a person to be reckoned with, an agent, a living God who acts. And according to the first chapter, the second verse, who roars, but very much to be reckoned with. God roars, it says, from Zion. So God is very much alive. And furthermore, Amos believed that God called prophets in order to declare his word. Look at Amos chapter 3, verse 7, where Amos writes, or rather speaks, the sovereign Lord never does anything without revealing his plan to his servants, the prophets. So Amos had a theology of revelation whereby what God did was accompanied by a commentary of what it means through a prophetic spokesperson. And Amos felt that he had been called to do this work of interpretation, as you see in chapter 7, verse 14. Amos says, I am not the kind of prophet who prophesies for pay. I am a herdsman, and I take care of fig trees. But the Lord took me from my work as a shepherd and ordered me to go and prophesy to his people Israel. So Amos had within his bones that prophetic fire that burned, what Jeremiah referred to as a fire in his bones. He had that impulse to preach like Ezekiel did, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear. He was like Isaiah, who had seen the Lord in the temple and had a word to deliver. And of course, he was like the Lord Jesus, who similarly was in close contact with the Father and experienced the anointing of the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God with boldness and authority, which people in his day said they had never heard before. It's the same kind of thing, since Jesus also was, of course, the great prophet, the prophet like Moses, the end or the climax of that great line predicted in Deuteronomy 18. So that's what made Amos unusual. Amos was an ordinary man from the point of view of vocation and training and so forth, but he was an unusual man because of the fact he believed in, namely the living God who speaks to mankind, who is incredibly close and real, and who makes a difference when you trust in him and hear him. We could pause there to apply that point. Tonight, there are people here, very likely, whom God wants to anoint with his Spirit for a special ministry in the world. He can take ordinary people with no special training or worldly wisdom and make of them really effective ministers of the gospel. And Amos is a good case in point, so that we are reading him 1,700 years later. So powerful and forceful was his word that he delivered through the Spirit. Well, Amos, his message was not a pleasant one, because Amos felt called to preach about the doctrine of sin, and he was called to address Israel on the point of her conduct. There's a verse in Micah that describes perfectly the way Amos also felt, the same as Micah, in a few books later than Amos. Micah 3, verse 8. The prophet Micah says, "As for me, the Lord fills me with his Spirit and power and gives me a sense of justice and the courage to tell the people of Israel what their sins are." I'm reading, by the way, from the Good News Bible, today's English version. If you wondered what translation I'm using, it's very vivid and dynamic. But that's what Amos felt, that he was called and given the courage to declare to Israel her sins. And that's what, same thing as Amos. And very much like the other prophets too. Like Isaiah had to deliver a heavy message about God's judgment, which they were not going to want to hear and would close their ears and eyes to it. And Ezekiel, as I mentioned in the first few chapters of Ezekiel, realized that the people wouldn't listen, and also Jeremiah had difficulty getting his message across because it wasn't a pleasant one. Amos felt called to announce God's judgment on account of Israel's sin. Look at chapter 2, verse 6 in Amos to see that point. Chapter 2, verse 6, Amos announces, "The Lord says, the people of Israel have sinned again and again, and for this I will certainly punish them." So it's a message of judgment upon Israel. The first two chapters are filled with prophecies about various neighbors of hers, a prophecy about Syria and Philistia, Tyre, Edom, Ammon, Moab, and then finally Judah. And Amos is looking around the neighboring countries of Israel before zeroing in on the prime target of his prophecy, which is Israel herself. That is the northern kingdom where Amos finds himself delivering the message. What Amos has to give, he calls a funeral song. Chapter 5, verse 1, he says, "Listen, people of Israel, to this funeral song, which I am singing over you." And a very pleasant task that he had. And it was especially unwelcome because of who Israel thought she was. In chapter 3, verse 2, it says that about Israel, that of all the nations on earth, you are the only one I have known and cared for. That is what makes your sins so terrible. And that is why I must punish you for them. So despite the fact that Israel was God's chosen people, or rather because of it, the standards were very high about her conduct, and God's judgment was due, richly due. The people didn't want to hear what Amos said, as you may well imagine, and there's a very humorous but also tragic for Amos response. In chapter 7, verse 12, one of the court prophets there at Bethel, Amaziah, 7:12, Amaziah then said to Amos, "That's enough, prophet. Go on back to Judah and do your preaching there, and let them pay you for it. But don't prophesy here at Bethel anymore. This is the king's place of worship, the national temple. Go home and don't preach that message here. We don't want to hear it. So 1700 years ago, there came an ordinary man named Amos, anointed by the Holy Spirit to declare an unpleasant message, which was not popular. And it is not popular today either. But that's the second part of the address. Now let's read a text out of the center of Amos, chapter 5, verse 21, to see what he's on about. Because here's a really key text which gives us the heart of the prophet's burden. Amos 5, 21 to 24 really sums up the book. And so let this stand then for our more extended reading. The Lord says, I hate your religious festivals. I cannot stand them. When you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. I will not accept the animals you have fattened to bring me as offerings. Stop your noisy songs. I do not want to listen to your harps. Instead, let justice flow like a stream, and righteousness like a river that never grows dry. That is exactly the heart of the whole book, as you can see upon reading it again later. You will see that that does sum it up. The problem Amos faced, and God felt through Amos, was, of course, that Israel was observing religious duties scrupulously, but failing to observe the covenant obligations of her election. When God called her to be his chosen people, it was on the basis of her agreeing to be his people and to hear his voice and to obey his covenant. See Exodus 19 at the Mount Sinai, where they made this agreement, and subsequent passages, including the Ten Commandments and the Code of the Covenant and other legislation in the Pentateuch. So election was not apart from any kind of agreement from the people's side. Salvation and discipleship were a single package from God's standpoint. He brought them out of Egypt on a mighty, on eagle's wings and by his mighty hand. And they in turn agreed to take seriously the way he felt about their behavior. Well, of course, they had gotten these things detached. Israel was happy about the salvation aspect and was not interested in the covenant stipulations. This this is relevant, and we shall point out this later, that this is still the case. Often this is done. And so Amos was called to point it out, that no such dichotomy exists in God's mind or in reality. For him, the covenant has stipulations, and these are meant to be taken seriously. And you do not have security in the covenant if you don't take them seriously. You are not really his people unless you are his people really and seriously. Well, what did he have in mind? Well, you can see in verse 24 what God is concerned about through the prophet has something to do with justice and righteousness. What exactly it had to do with it becomes clear in other verses. Let us read a few to get a commentary on that word, justice. Chapter 2, verse 6 again, reading the latter part of the verse. Amos 6, verse 2. God is going to punish them, the verse says, and then it says, because they sell into slavery honest men who cannot pay their debts, poor men who cannot repay the price of a pair of sandals, they trample down the weak and helpless and push the poor out of the way. And look at chapter 5, verse 10, for some more details. These are sprinkled through the whole book, but these are two particularly clear cases where they're listed. Chapter 5, verse 10, "You people hate anyone who challenges injustice and speaks the whole truth in court. You have oppressed the poor and robbed them of their grain, and so you will not live in the fine stone houses you build or drink wine from the beautiful vineyards you plant. I know how terrible your sins are and how many crimes you have committed. You persecute good men, take bribes, and prevent the poor from getting justice in the courts. And so keeping quiet in such evil times is the smart thing to do." That's what he means. There's a lot of injustice in the nation's life. And Amos is putting his finger on that and saying that until their religion includes a concern for justice, God isn't interested in it. And they can't count on his help or presence or salvation. These particular pieces of injustice, by the way, seem to go beyond simply instances of personal sinning and would be also what we would call, I think, an unjust system. There was systemic features or institutional features. Obviously, the law courts were not working generally on behalf of those who needed them to declare justice in their case. So it was a systemic problem that was through the society and not simply a matter of a few bad apples in the barrel, so to speak. So Amos had to say that religion was not a private belief system, but had an ethical component as well. Or to put it in the covenant terms, the covenant has stipulations when you agree to it. God does his part of the covenant, and he expects a response from us. Now, Amos was not the first person to say this, nor would he be the last. Let me fill that out, just so you get the feeling of this as a broad theme throughout Scripture, not merely Amos's particular concern. Yeah, Amos was not the first to say this sort of thing. Let us look, for example, in the Law of Moses, where it is quite plainly set forth the same kind of value system. Deuteronomy, for instance, Deuteronomy 15, verse 12, to give an indication of what Amos is referring to, why he would think that they should know this. Deuteronomy 15, 12. "If a fellow Israelite, man or woman, sells himself to you as a slave, you are to release him after he has served you 6 years, and when the seventh year comes, you must let him go free. And when you let him go free, do not send him away empty-handed. Give to him generously from what the Lord had blessed you with, sheep, grain, and wine. And remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and the Lord your God set you free. And that is why I am giving you this command." That is, God had brought about justice for Israel, and he had been merciful to her when she was down. And that's the kind of conduct he expected from them as a response to grace. Or one other example from the Pentateuch, Leviticus 25, verse 35, from the Jubilee legislation of Leviticus 25. Verse 35, "If a fellow Israelite living near you becomes poor and cannot support himself, you must provide for him as you would for a hired man so he can continue to live near you. And do not charge him any interest, but obey God and let your fellow Israelite live near you. Do not make him pay interest on the money you lend him, and do not make a profit on the food you sell him. This is the command of the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt in order to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God." So let me put it this way. Amos was a theological conservative. That's what I'm trying to say. That when Amos said what he said, he was not a revolutionary. He was not saying something new. He was not, we might say, a liberal in theology. He was a traditionalist. He was saying to the people, "Don't you remember what God said when we made the original covenant with him back there after the Exodus. Why don't you know those things? You claim to be worshiping this God, and you've forgotten what this God is interested in, passionately, as texts like this prove. So that's one point. Amos was not the first to say these things. He was, in fact, a conservative, and said them because they had been always in the Bible for already, 500 years. These principles had been available and accepted. There was nothing new in this. And then another point would be that Amos wasn't the last to say them. Of course, all the prophets that we'll be studying this summer said it. But I would mention the most important case, and that would be Jesus himself. When Jesus came preaching the kingdom, he called for repentance, which, when you see the examples he gave, obviously meant a total change in your whole life. And involved the kingdom of God, which he said had something to do with justice. He said we should seek the kingdom of God and its justice, and all these things would be added. And he said that blessed were those who hungered and thirsted after justice and righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And those are just some samples. But obviously Jesus was saying the same thing that Amos was saying, who was saying the same thing that Moses had said, because that is what the God of the Bible preaches through them. And of course, in his life, Jesus showed this. We don't know a lot about Amos's life, but we know that Jesus lived in such a way as to show that that is what he thought, the way he helped the sick, and the way he stood by those who were being hurt and oppressed in different ways, whether they were children whom he let come, or women whom he accepted, or the poor for whom he spoke, or for those who were regarded as heretics and so forth. Jesus obviously practiced what he preached. He sought justice along with the kingdom. And that's all Amos is saying, nothing more, nothing less. But the message is still offensive. It may not be new, but that doesn't make it easy to hear, especially for people who have a state, who have a stake in society remaining the way it is. And of course, that was the king in question. Back to Amos again, Amos 7, where you see that, where Amos was preaching near the court, near Bethel. Well, let's read that. 7:10. Amaziah, priest of Bethel, sent a report to the king, Jeroboam of Israel. Amos is plotting against you among the people. That sounds like what they said about Jesus. He is going to overthrow Caesar, they said. It was a lie, of course. But there was enough truth to it in the sense that he was upsetting the way the established order was, as to be somewhat plausible, and it worked. Anyway, this is the same thing. Amos is plotting against you. That was not true, except insofar as that Amos was raising issues that would create disquiet unless the king did something about them. So in that sense, he is plotting, but it's hardly a seditious plot, but a call for justice, which should not be regarded as sedition. His speeches will destroy the country. This is what he says. Jeroboam will die in battle, and the people will be taken away into exile. Indeed, he said that. He said that God would do that if they did not repent. And be the same with Jesus. He also preached the destruction of Israel and the destruction of the temple if they did not repent. And these charges were used against him, of course, to trump up the case against him for his death. So naturally, the message of Amos was not pleasant nor acceptable to those like the king and his prophets, that is, court prophets, who would be less secure, less wealthy than they would under the new regime than they would be were at the time. But Amos knew this, but continued to be persistent. Like Micah, he preached the word in the power of the Spirit, and would not stop. He would not be put off. He was a courageous man. And he insisted that God loved justice and would not tolerate injustice, and he made that clear. You have to realize, too, what the Canaanite religions would have said on these points. See, Canaanite religion, with its Baal worship, would never have made these points. And that's why Israel liked Baalism so much, because the gods of the Canaanites were all at the service of human beings. They would guarantee a good harvest and sexual fertility and so forth. They didn't have a moral grain in their system. They were amoral deities and therefore didn't interfere with issues like justice and wealth and compassion and so forth. Whereas the God of Israel, of course, is ethical at the heart, has standards of righteousness, and takes them seriously and expects his people to. That's why, so that Amos was preaching the orthodox doctrines of Israel about the holiness of God, but the people were more attracted to Baalism, really, than to their own covenant God. And there's a really ironical verse, and then I'm finished with this section on what Amos said, and get on to the hard part. In 518 in Amos, you have, again, what could be somewhat amusing in the modern context, though it's very somber. 518, how terrible it will be for you who long for the day of the Lord. What good will that day do you? It will be a day of darkness and not light. I understand Hal Lindsey's book, Late Great Planet Earth, has sold over 8 million copies. Obviously, there are a lot of people who are looking for the day of the Lord. This verse should alert us to the fact that everyone looking for the day of the Lord will not be glad at its coming, because in fact the day of the Lord will be a day of salvation and of judgment. And Amos boldly declared that Israel had better hope that the day of the Lord not come for her own sake, which is, you must admit, a different line on the current prophecy craze. There we are then. Amos was a prophet, an ordinary man, anointed by the Holy Spirit to declare God's word to the people of Israel, to take note of one great thing that was amiss, namely injustice, social injustice. That would seem plain. That is what Amos says. It would seem to me clear. That is what he says. There are a few other things, but that's a central part of his message, as you can verify. All right, now the hard part, more briefly. His message in the 20th century, 1700 years after, what does that mean? Just offer a few thoughts. Number one, I think we need to recognize that there are people today in the church who hold pretty much the same view of religion Israel held when Amos preached that, which we have seen. There are people today who detach salvation from discipleship, who do not believe that issues of justice have a great deal to do with issues of faith, who believe that mixing religion with social concerns is not right, that salvation is pretty largely a spiritual relationship with God and is not to be confused with political and social questions. I agree with that. It is indeed not to be confused with them, and I shall make that point clearly. But at the same time, there is some relationship as well, even if not confused. Some of these people are conservative evangelical Christians like us, who think that questions of how prisons are and how Indians fare and how the 20% of Canadians who live below the poverty line, according to the Senate of this country, that those things don't really come into purview when you're thinking about the gospel. So in other words, there are people like that, and that's the first thing we need to settle, that that is simply not true. That the message of the Bible presents the position that religion and worship and prayer and witness and evangelism have a great deal to do with social justice, as Amos makes it perfectly clear when he says God will not even listen to the prayers that are offered by people who detach these concerns from religion. Now, this is not new, and I'm glad of that. I mean, in a sense, it helped Amos to be able to say that Moses told you that. I mean, he doesn't say that, I agree, in the text. He doesn't actually quote Moses, but that everybody would have known that. He, in effect, appealed to the law of God and preached it to them. And I'm glad, too, to be able to do the same thing, that the great Christians of history were not unaware of this and by no means made this detachment. Calvin spent a great deal of his time concerned about Geneva and how it should be administered, how the judges and how the court system should work, and how the poor should be cared for, and how the sick. Hospitals were established, and forms of charity, and that kind of thing. Calvin's Geneva was a sterling example of how a biblical position was seen to have relevance for society. And in fact, the whole Calvinistic tradition, the Reformed tradition in which this church stands, has always held that there is no detachment of justice issues from the gospel, that the one is involved in the other. This is not new. But it's so easy to slip away from that. It's so easy to slip away. Wesley, of course, is a beautiful example. Wesley lived very simply. He said, I think, in some place, that if he died with more than 10 pounds, he would consider himself to be a thief. That is, he gave away his money, he lived very simply, and he dedicated himself to evangelism and to social action. And England was changed because of the attitude of the early Methodists. Indeed, all through the history of Methodism, things have happened like this because of that impulse that Wesley set. The same in the next century, Wilberforce and the Clapham sect and their influence on the slave trade and its abolition. These are famous. Or William Booth and Catherine Booth in the Salvation Army and their view. These are famous and wonderful examples of Christians who understood Amos's point clearly and acted on it. But we try to forget this, and it slips away from us, and it's something you always have to remind yourself of, because the whole direction of the Canadian church is not to take that very seriously. It's a very comfortable country, and for most of us, like myself, it is a good life, and to consider justice issues can be seen to threaten that. It can be called into question these good things that we have because of those who have nothing and who are trampled upon, and who are refugees, and who are hungry. You know what I mean? And although we know this is true, it is a constant struggle to believe this and to act upon it. I say that for myself. So that's the first thing. There is no detachment of social issues from the gospel. The gospel is a revolutionary message in a certain sense. Not in every sense, but in the sense that it has dynamic to it for social change and amelioration of society. All right, now let me say something to balance that, because that obviously is one thing to say, but then there are others that are balancing points that are not to be missed, and I want to mention a book in this connection. Is there not a danger in making this point so strongly that the gospel gets reduced to what amounts to a sanctification of political action, a kind of support for a certain kind of society that is advocated by some party, by a socialist party or by a capitalist party or something like that. And I think there is. Of course there is. There is such a danger. So I'd like to recognize that in case that is a concern, because it ought to be. Now, the book in question is this one. It's by Edward Norman. It's called Christianity and the World Order. And it was the Reith Lectures on the BBC this year, and has been published by the Oxford University Press. And Edward Norman makes this point very strongly. You've probably heard of it. He argues that for the last number of years, liberal Christians have tended to link the gospel to left-wing politics, that they have tended to use the Bible to justify and sanctify what is, after all, a worldly political conviction, and in the case of Marxism, indeed, a deliberately and clearly atheistic political opinion. And he says that this is not right, and I agree entirely, it is not right. The gospel is not to be placed upon any worldly bandwagon, and it has resulted in the loss of the distinctive biblical message, which, while it includes justice, is much larger than simply creating a better society on earth. It has to do with the reconciliation of sinners with God through the death of Christ by faith and so forth. It is a supernatural biblical message which, while it includes justice, includes a lot more than these liberal theologians were prepared to grant. And that, in fact, they have secularized the gospel. And I'm very glad that the book was written, even though I think it probably doesn't say the other point I'm making tonight, namely the importance of taking social justice issues seriously. But I think it does correct the danger. You know what I mean. 10 years ago, radical Christians, liberal Christians, were all claiming that China was the scene of God's action, that Chinese society was a foretaste of the new humanity. And although there were hardly any Christians in China, in fact, that's where Christians should look to see God at work. Well, Deng Xiaoping has somewhat changed their view of the new China now, and they have to look for new heroes. But that's the kind of thing that Ed Norman meant. That, I can remember that as plain as anything, that alliance. Or the same in Chile. It was Salvador Allende was taken to be a hero and messiah of the kind of thing that radical theologians want to see, namely a kind of Euro-communism in Latin America, where presumably communism would come in and do a lot of social justice, and they would learn, because they would see that Christians were very, very concerned about this, they would then drop their atheistic premise and would become what amounts to Christian socialists. I mean, this is true. Norman certainly is right. And in the theology of liberation, very much this very idea continues to be advanced. Though with the Pope's visit to Puebla, as you know, this has taken somewhat of a turn back to a more sensible and representative position in the church. Because, of course, the spokesman for the equation of the gospel with the political left were an academic Western-trained elite, and by no means spoke for Christians as a whole, which on the whole are biblical people who are interested in the poor because they love people and love the Lord and want to serve them and have no revolutionary ambitions in the sense that the Christians for Socialism in Chile did. That's what I mean. So Norman is hitting out against the way Christianity has followed the secular lines of avant-garde thinking, and he sees it as a sign of decline, that the church is losing its influence and so has attached her fortunes to these in the hope that by means of this relevance it would regain some influence. But of course it was simply a case of the tail on the dog And everything has turned out differently, so that today very few people are talking about the paradise of the Viet Cong's regime in Southeast Asia. Some other words are now being spoken. So you see what I mean? That's what Ed Norman says, and I think that's true. On the other hand, you should also say a point, though, that the same thing can happen on the right. I was reading a book on fundamentalism and in recent fundamentalism in North America, people like Carl McIntyre and Billy James Hargis and Fred Schwartz and others have definitely equated North American capitalism with the kingdom of God and viewed the enemy to be communism rather than capitalism. In short, the opposite process can happen on the right, and we must avoid that. Political values of the right and the left change. That's the truest thing about them, is that they change. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and we must not tie him and his message to political opinion, whether of the right or the left. So let me recognize that danger and then get back to the point in question, which has nothing to do with that. But I fear that we can avoid Amos because of the point I just made. We can say, well, then there's nothing to be concerned about, is there? And the answer is no. There is something that is being missed. Amos, to get back on track and to finish, Amos is not calling for a politics of the left or a politics of the right. He is calling for a politics of justice, a politics of compassion for those who come off badly. He's calling for, if we can call it that, we don't need to call it that, he's calling for a politics of the orphan, of the widow, of the poor, of the sick, of the oppressed. He's calling for Israel to be a jubilee people, like the law of God said in Leviticus 25, when it said that God's people should take action so that inequities are corrected. In that case, that the original land holdings, which got out of whack in 49 years, should be restored to the original owners so that you could get a fresh start in life. In other words, they had in their law elements of correction to systematic evil and injustice, and they had certain ways of working on that problem. And Amos is saying, why aren't we Jubilee Israelites instead of Canaanite type Israelites? So that's the point, isn't it? Ed Norman is right. Liberal theology has tied the gospel and reduced the gospel to what amounts to, at times, a political program of the left, just as fundamentalists have often done it with the North American way. And we are not advocating that, and obviously Amos does not advise anything of that kind. Amos is calling for God's people to be Jubilee people. There's a beautiful example of that in the New Testament, you remember, in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, where it says the Macedonian Christians, who were very poor, took up a serious collection for the Christians in Jerusalem, who were poorer still and were under great pressure, so that there might be equality, it says in verse 14, that there might be equality. That is, Christians with a little more helping Christians with a little less. That is what would express the gospel, Paul said, and that's why he gives that illustration in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. And he says that that expresses what the incarnation is about. He who was rich became poor, and that shows you how to behave in a world with serious inequality and injustice like ours. I guess what I'm saying is that the meaning of Amos is that the religion that pleases God is a religion which has in it a concern for justice. And I think that if the church, if we took that seriously and acted on it the way the Lord leads, that the world would take note of that. that the world mission of the church would be advanced, that people would see that this is a people which is the light of the world and the salt of the earth. And I think non-Christians are waiting to see that. Today in the news, we are seeing what Islam does when it is in a position of societal power, and it is not a pleasant picture. We need to show people what happens when the politics of the crucified Son of God are acted on in a politics of compassion and justice, like Amos, Jesus, Moses, Isaiah, Jeremiah, all teach. So I think that God was grieved, and Amos too, because Israel was not the light to the nations which he had hoped she would be. Israel didn't seem to grasp what concerned the Lord. They didn't know what, you might say, what God's fast meant. That's Isaiah 58. Talks about God's fast, the kind of religious observance he wants in terms of clothing the naked and feeding the hungry and giving the homeless poor somewhere to stay. That biblical teaching. And it grieved God that they didn't grasp that that was what true religion was. Now the final question is, what then does God think of us? I mean, obviously he was not happy with the way Israel put it together, because she just left justice out, and that made him mad. The Lord roars against Zion, chapter 1, verse 2. Now, if Amos were here, one trembles to think, but if Amos were here, at this church tonight, what would he say, assuming he knew us as he knew his own people, that he really knew who we were and, you know, he knew us, wasn't just coming in for the night. Would he be able to say, yeah, these people are different. These people please me. These, that is speaking in God's name, these people are pursuing justice in the earth. They're not like those Canadians who seem to think life is a matter of indulging themselves in every possible way, whose houses are too big, who own too many things, who consume too much and waste too much and are crying because they feel the pinch. They are not like that. These people share how God feels about the poor and the hungry and the refugee. Would he say that? I hope he would. But we must search our hearts, because I don't know. What if he said, no, they are not. They do not show a tremendous concern here. They do not seem to be involved in these difficult and painful questions very much. What would he say then? I think it's clear from the book of Amos what he would say. He would say, close the place down. God is not pleased with it. Do not sing songs to God. Do not preach sermons about God. Do not tell people about their eternal security, because they don't have any. I think he would say, close it down. God doesn't want that. I think that's the way we must face it. We must ask ourselves, as we read Amos, what is God saying to us? And so let's close by searching our hearts before him and facing up to the Lord. Let us pray. We thank you, Lord, for the clarity of this message which comes across 1700 years to us, as if it was written for us. And we tremble under its judgments. But we also bow before you as those who are penitent and wanting to straighten out our lives and wanting to follow you faithfully. We do not believe that we are, like ancient Israel, indifferent to these things. We do not want to be so. And we ask that you will convict us and help us to repent and to change, to bring our lives under the word of this book and to take action. Help us to be Jubilee Christians who look at our lives and all our resources not from the point of view of how we may enjoy them to the full, but how we may be stewards of them in a world which is full of great and agonizing need. And so help us to be a light unto the nations and the salt of the earth. And may your grace come upon us and revive us and cause your church to be magnificent in its mission in the world and fully credible in its life. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.